The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Matthew chapter 10 in your notes to the doctrine of hospitality. All right, we're here to continue the process of reprogramming the brain computer, as Paul talks about it at the beginning of this chapter, to renew the mind through the consistent exposure to the word of God, by which we replace human viewpoint, satanic, cosmic viewpoint, and even worse, doctrine of demons, if we have any of those, with the divine viewpoint of life. This enables the believer to have a frame of reference for God, who he is, what he wants, how he expects us to live, and other matters that relate to phase two sanctification and ultimately to phase three glory. So that is why we are here. It is time to make sure you are prepared if you have not already dealt with the sin nature. We recognize that we have a rapid recovery system when we fail, and we all fail. We all stumble in many ways. So we have to deal with these things. It takes just a split second to get out of fellowship. The least little thing can send you spinning. And it takes just a second to get back in, to acknowledge to the Father, I blew it. This was a sin. I acknowledge it as such. And your son has paid for this, so therefore God is righteous to forgive us and not violate any standards within his own essence. So it's time to deal with that, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the relative freedom we still continue to enjoy in this country so that we can do the things that you have called us to do, recognizing that you use the function of government to provide an environment that is conducive to the free function of volition, and that ultimately all we need out of them is to provide that environment so that we can live a quiet and peaceful life and pursue the principles of the godliness code with dignity and decorum. We recognize that your grace has the benefit has provided all this, and that ultimately you continue to grace us out in every way so that we can continue to live, to function, to grow up spiritually, and ultimately, of course, to lay hold of the great blessings you have for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. We ask it in Christ's name. All right, we are here looking at the doctrine of hospitality. Actually, this has been updated. It is pretty much new, so I don't remember the last time we looked at this. It's been a while back. We are on major point five, Roman numeral five, and at the bottom there, a subpoint E. We're dealing with hospitality in the New Testament. As we saw last night, there was an incident in the life of Christ where this Pharisee called Jesus, invited him over to his house, but really failed to show basic hospitality and certainly didn't go out of his way to do anything for Jesus. Again, implying that this is not just an oversight on his part, that he is not oriented, obviously, to who Jesus was. And he was gainsaying Jesus mentally, of course, because of this incident with the prostitute. So, this hints at an element of hostility, as we saw. And so we saw Jesus was understood all this. He was the recipient of hospitality on a number of occasions. And when Jesus Christ sent the apostles out on their first tour of duty, he instructed them to rely on the hospitality of those to whom they were sent. Similar commands were given to the 70 on the second tour. Matthew chapter 10. This is when he sends out the 12 initially. He commands them in verse 5 not to go in the way of the Gentiles. In other words, to stay within the confines of national Israel and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And again, one might suspect from that that Jesus was prejudiced against the Samaritans, but he was not, as seen in the incident in John chapter 4. And as you go, proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, and cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Don't acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats, or sandals, or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. And then here in verse 11, whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is in it, and stay at that house until you leave the city. And so he just told them to not to jump around, as another whole thing that comes out of this. They're not supposed to go into the city and accept hospitality from one person and then find out later, oh, I could stay at a not your place. This guy has a hot tub. And so therefore I'm moving. They were not to do that. They were not to manifest this desire to acquire money or details or to make their niche significantly better. So F, in this case, it is evident that the right to expect hospitality was accentuated by the fact that these men were bearers of the good news of salvation, having been sent to proclaim the good news of the kingdom, that the Messiah was among them. And of course, they're all looking for the wrong things, as we know. They're looking for a political kingdom. They're looking for it to be established immediately. And they have a bunch of weird ideas that are not biblical. But they still were used by the Lord to go out and do these things. And then point G, even the most insignificant demonstration of hospitality was considered a virtue that would be rewarded with the greatest of blessings. This is in Matthew 10, same chapter there. But at the bottom of the chapter, verse 40 through 42, he who receives you receives me. Again, a recognition of the royal chain of command, in which if the Lord sends out an emissary, how you treat that emissary is how you treat the Lord. People don't necessarily like this or want to orient to it, but this is indeed the fact. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. So essentially, the royal chain of command obviously runs from God through Jesus to anyone Jesus commissions. Here, the 12 specifically. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. This implies that the prophet is up for great reward because of his function in the angelic conflict. And those that participate in that ministry at whatever level, and hospitality specifically here in this case, is going to share in the reward of that prophet. This is a principle that is true throughout the entire plan of God, that as one deals righteously with other people who may, in fact, have a greater position and place in the plan of God than the individual believer does, is going to share in that reward that comes to that ministry. So as by application, obviously, as you function in a local church, as you provide support for the pastor in the analogy under the ox analogy, you will share in whatever rewards that this ministry might accrue. And I think all of you know, I have taught a significant amount of doctrine at a pretty high level all these years. So you're in for some treats probably, just by virtue of blessing by association. And hope to continue to do so until the very end. Don't want to blow it at this late date. We've run too long to stop running now. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, the smallest, most insignificant thing you do for what is ostensibly in this example the least significant believer you can think of, somebody that you think, and he tends to emphasize children because the reality is, like in our society today, not as much now because everything's backwards in Babylon and black is white and white is black. But typically it was understood that the children were not worth much generally in a society. They couldn't work. They couldn't earn a living. They couldn't contribute. And they were in some ways a burden. Well, this is true at some level. We understand all that. And so they were taught early on, they were either prepared for the ministry, i.e. to go to rabbi school, or they were taught a trade. And early on, they have to start contributing to the household. And so again, children were considered to be insignificant. And the disciples manifested this same view as there's another incident later on where the children, people are bringing children to him. And the disciples say, no, go away. Don't bother Jesus. These kids are not important. And Jesus said, what are you doing? The least significant among what people view as significant are very important to me. And so doing the smallest thing for even a small child, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. So all the little things that people don't see, that may not escape, it may escape notice, God sees, keeps track of this, and it's all rewardable. Again, presuming you're a believer and you're in fellowship and you have the right motives and all that, we know what goes into divine good. Additionally, the rejection of God's emissary, as evidenced by the refusal to show the appropriate hospitality, was to be rewarded with an overt witness of contempt that signified the innocence of the messenger and the guilt of the offenders. Back up in the chapter there, because some people might receive them and offer them lodging and food and all of that. And if it's as you enter the house, again, if it's worthy, he says, give it a blessing. But if it's not worthy, he says, take back your blessing of peace. Don't wish peace on unworthy people. God's not providing peace for unworthy people, in fact. Whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, you shake off the dust of your feet. This was an overt witness designed to express contempt and designed to express. And again, you have this deal. There's this hostility, levels of hostility that exists at some level in the angelic conflict, and we can't do anything about it. I do not regard with great regard people who don't have any concern for doctrine, people who are not willing to sacrifice, people who are not willing to pay the price. They're not high on my priority list, frankly. And, but again, the good thing is they're not high on the Lord's either. So there's this deal here of you show them by your deed, and this is just an overt deed, to show that you people are despicable. And this is what I think of you. And I don't even want any piece of dust from your area on me. That's how bad I think you are. So I, in the early stages of the church age, the primary ministries of the church were itinerant in nature, which included, again, the offices of apostle, prophet, and evangelist. We have seen that repeatedly in Ephesians chapter 4. I've got to get a new pen already. This is driving me nuts. I'm going to get out of fellowship here and throw this thing against the back wall. I wonder if I can throw it that far. And so we know that, again, these itinerant ministries are gone now. There's no more apostles. There's no more prophets. There's no more evangelists. Again, people say they are. You've got people claiming all three of these, in fact. You go online, you can find somebody that will claim to be an evangelist, somebody that will claim to be an apostle, and somebody that will claim to be a prophet. They're all liars. They don't know anything about the Bible to speak of, not a significant enough amount to know what's going on. But that is the facts. So these itinerant ministries, again, were done away with the advent of the single pastor teacher. And again, this diminishes in some way. One of the things that happens is as this happens, this diminishes the need for these for hospitality at some level. Now, not totally, but it diminishes it somewhat. And also, since the apostles could not be in every place at once, apostolic troubleshooters such as Timothy, Titus, and Mark also became dependent on the hospitality of others. Philippians chapter 2. And Paul insinuates, well, he doesn't insinuate, actually, he flat out states it, 2:29. Here he just says, receive him who he's sending there. Here I think this is probably Epaphroditus, if I remember right. Yeah, it was. So he's sending him back to them. And he tells him, receive him then in the Lord with all joy. And hold men like him in high regard. Because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Now, they couldn't be there. This is not an insult to the Philippians, but he is saying that in their stead, Epaphroditus did these things, ministered in their behalf to Paul. And so, and often there's another one there, I think in, it might be in Romans. I think it's actually at the end of Romans. I didn't put it in here. Yeah, Romans chapter 16. He talks here about our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, and some translations here translate this as deaconess, implying that there are female deacons, which they're not. It is just simply the feminine form. Why is it feminine? She's a girl. She's female. It's not because she's a, quote, deaconess. She's a servant, though, of the church which is at Centuria, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever manner she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. So at the outset, point K, all of these were Jews. I mean, there weren't any Gentiles at the outset of all this. That's not to say that some Gentiles didn't believe, and maybe believe fairly early on. Now we have the example, for instance, of the Ethiopian eunuch, or the treasurer there from Ethiopia. But he didn't remain there in the church and active in it. He went back to Ethiopia. And so it's not as though there weren't Gentile converts, but they were not largely involved in this. Certainly not in the beginning. So these were all Jews who were often offered hospitality during their travels by other Jews. This was somewhat going on in the first place to start with, because Jews were somewhat sectarian, as you know, very racially motivated in some ways. And so they would be more likely to be entertaining Jews anyway. So they were knowledgeable about the expectation and practice of this virtue. So L, the rift between Jewish Christianity and Judaism became more pronounced. Now in the beginning, there wasn't a discernible rift yet. It was there, but it was still, they were all still in Jerusalem. They were all still Jews, and it was just, if anything, Christianity was just considered a little branch, a little wing off of Judaism. But it was covered by Judaism. Judaism was a religio licita, that is a religion that the Roman Empire permitted to exist. And they determined, you say we can't legislate morality, the Romans determined what religions you could have. So the nonsense that we hear today, well, we can't determine what religions people are supposed to be. We've got to be open-minded. We can't draw distinctions or be discriminating against those of different religions. Well, that's funny. The Roman Empire damn sure was. And if they said your religion couldn't be practiced and you got caught practicing it, they killed you. It was a death penalty. So don't give me this nonsense. Of course, this is, again, the upside-down, backwards world we live in which we're supposed to accept and embrace everybody, no matter how stupid their religion is. And frankly, some of the cults, they got such weird beliefs. And some of these other religions have very weird beliefs as well. And they can blame terrorism and all that on radical Islam. But the fact is, it's a big part of that religion. It's a pretty brutal religion in and of itself. But at any rate, the Romans had, in the beginning, you couldn't tell much of a difference in that sense between, say, Christians and Orthodox Jews. They were just looked at as they're arguing about some deal in their religion. That was just the way it was seen on the outside, particularly by the Romans. So this became, the rift between this became more pronounced. And as the first Christian churches were founded, the exercise of hospitality took on a new dimension. Not only did the traveling Christian look for other believers for hospitality, but the individual churches often looked to the traveler for further revelation of God's plan. I mean, because these offices were itinerant, someone coming to you might be someone very important. It might be someone with great revelation that you need, that you didn't have at that point. Now, this is a situation I believe was going on in Philippi, and there's a situation there where this woman here, a slave girl, as it says in verse 16, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Again, it would appear to me, from what Paul says here in verse 18, he turned and said to the spirit, this woman's demon possessed. So she's not a fraud, Like if you saw that movie Ghost, Whoopi was a fraud. She didn't really, couldn't tell the future. And most of them can't. You watch and listen to them talk, and it's just nonsense and gobbledygook. And they ask things. I mean, I was funny. I've almost about quit watching it because I can't stomach the people and their theology and their lifestyles. But there's a show called Below Deck, and it's filled with the worst of the worst. And they had these idiots on there, psychics. And she wanted to do a reading. She's going to tell the captain, well, you know, I know your mother is passing, and my mom's alive. Oops, well, let's see. So they start backpedaling and all of this, and they're wrong about half the time. And they begin with such general stuff that they'll be right about half the time because they'll say such general things that could apply to anybody. Do you have, you know, you look at me and I'm 62 and, you know, well, do you have any loved ones that have passed? I sense that you have. No. My great, 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 great grandfather's still alive, in fact. Yeah, but they, you know, it's just nonsense. But at any rate, this woman really had a demon. So the demons are, you know, they are privy to extra information that we don't have. Because they can be in other places and see other things and be aware of other information. Plus, they're smarter and they have a lot more experience and all this. They probably know about every aspect of history with which they've had anything to do. So, assuming they have memories, which I kind of believe they do, you know. So following after Paul and us, and this is one of the ways you can tell, like in Luke, in his writings, especially in the Acts, there's the they and us sections. So it tells you there's subtle hints in here as to when Luke's actually traveling with Paul and when he's not. Well, he's with Paul here now. And she kept crying out, saying, "These are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you a way of salvation." The definite article is not here. It's a way of salvation. Implying that there might be many, but this is, you should pay attention to them because they at least have one of them. And so Paul gets irritated with all of this. And Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, didn't talk to the woman. Talks to the Spirit. "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. And when her master saw their hope of profit was gone, they're upset. So they throw Paul in jail. They drag him before the authorities and they give him a beating and throw him into jail. But the fact is, of course, as Paul came, if you wouldn't know who Paul was from anybody else or some of the other itinerant people that traveled with him, like Luke or Timothy or Titus or some of these other people. Mark in the initial stages there went with him. Barnabas traveled with him. You wouldn't know, you know, if they come to your town, they've got a lot of good information you need. And so people, there's great benefit, obviously, in showing these people hospitality. Well, therefore, hospitality became an indispensable virtue that greatly contributed to the advance and success of the early church. In fact, I would say hospitality was tied up in as much of the advance and success of the early church as about anything, because it was so mobile at that time. Well, another reason for showing hospitality was the nature of lodging and innkeepers during the first century AD. Inns were notoriously dangerous and could even be deadly. Innkeepers had a reputation for being untruthful, dishonest, and difficult people with whom to deal. Inns were often places where alcohol and sex could readily be found. Again, these were where people would go to ply their trade, sell alcohol, or engage in illicit sex. Travelers were prone to this, and you know how people are when they're out of their niche and somewhere else. They might be prone to do things they wouldn't ordinarily do. Now, they might not do this stuff at home. But if they're out on the road and they think they can get away with it, well, you know, the sin nature being what it is, it's not unusual to expect this. And so, again, you didn't necessarily want to stay at an inn. Mary might have got a break that night when they got to Bethlehem. Because it might not have been that great of a place to stay. I mean, of course, Bethlehem was a fairly small town, too. The smallest, you know, just about in Judea, it's at. Well, as the itinerant aspect of the apostolic age drew to a close, that should be drew, not grew, drew to a close, and the churches became more organized, having a single pastor, teacher, and a plurality of deacons, the practice of hospitality was not eliminated, but was incorporated as a requirement for the ministry. In the passage delineating the requirements, If one is to aspire to the office of pastor-teacher, and they've translated this exactly right in the New American Standard, it is the office of overseer. It's not the gift of overseer, it's the office. It is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer must then be above reproach. You have a general catch-all phrase here that many people, to be above reproach or blameless, many people almost want to make it sinless. Because we want to hold the pastor to a higher standard. And we should. We're not saying we shouldn't. But it doesn't mean sinless. It means attaining to a level of compliance with the godliness code that God's not constantly disciplining you. And so to be above reproach is a general catch-all phrase that governs and is somewhat comprised of all these little incidentals or these requirements that follow. The husband of one wife, and as we pointed out, we did this book, doesn't mean he has to be married. That means he has to be faithful to the concept of marriage. To a one-man woman is a good, a one-woman man, rather, is maybe a good way of translating this. He couldn't be a bigamist, a polygamist, And again, if he doesn't hold marriage in high enough regard, at some point he will disqualify himself. I mean, I don't know what the deal is, and each case has to be taken on an individual basis. But clearly, Timothy wasn't married, and he was in the ministry. Paul wasn't married. He was in the ministry. There's no indication Titus was married. He was in the ministry. So it doesn't mean you have to be married. Now, Peter, he was married. And Barnabas, he apparently wasn't married either. So it doesn't mean you had to be married to be in the ministry. Although some people have said that. They've taken this to that extreme. You can't be in the ministry unless you're married. That's one of some not generally more fringe groups. I'll grant you that. But they do exist out there. Temperate means mild, just like, you know, our climate. It's neither overly hot or overly cold. You have to be well balanced. You have to not be too up or too down. You can't be in a blue funk one day and then giddy the next. That really helps the sheep. That keeps them off balance if you're like that. You have to be able to get up and do your job. And you may not do it perfectly. You don't have to do it perfectly. But essentially you get up and they don't know what's going on in your life. You just get up and you do your thing. And they don't know if you've had a good day, a bad day, or otherwise. Just doesn't. You have to maintain sort of an even keel. Some men are disqualified from the ministry just on this one. But again, I wouldn't disqualify necessarily, maybe, anybody because of one failure in one of these areas. I look at this more as a scorecard. That there are, whatever there are here, I don't know, 15 or 16 separate areas in which you'd get graded. And you could have a lower grade. Now, you shouldn't have an F in any of them. But you could have a lower grade. Let's say you got A's, some B's, a few C's, maybe even a D on one or two of these. You couldn't have D's on many of them and expect people to lay hands on you, I don't think. And so, prudent, respectable, there we got our word, hospitable. Able to teach. But hospitable is a part of man, it's incorporated into the requirements for the ministry. And you can also see Titus 1:8, which has that as well. And as with other duties in the ministry, the pastor teacher cannot allow any application to interfere with the study teach routine. He's got to be devoted to that above all else. He's got to be committed to that. Hospitality is a part of what he has to do. He should be able to entertain people. People should feel comfortable in his home. He shouldn't, you know, that's part of what hospitality entails. It's making people feel that they're not a burden or an imposition. You know, it's not answering the door, oh, come in, that kind of deal. So I try not to do that. But if you show up and I do that, well, you'll know I'm probably having a bad day. You may want to turn on your heel and leave. I don't know. But I try not to do that. And so you want them to feel comfortable, generally speaking. And so 1 Timothy 4:13 through 16 and 2 Timothy 4:1 through 5, that's where the pastor's marching orders are. He's got to be committed to the proclamation of the word, to reproving, rebuking, exhorting, teaching sound doctrine over and over and over again. He's got to stay with that grind all the time. And it is a grind after a while. Now, I think it's a very good grind. It's a job I like. I heard Captain Lee say the other day he had the best job in the world. I disagree. And by the way, when I look at his crew, he doesn't. So he might say, well, I'm looking at your crew, and I don't think so either. But so, well, there you go. But one, I'm always dealing with things that are difficult. They're challenging. They're not, you know, I don't have a place to coast. If you find a place to coast in Romans, let me know where it's at. I missed it. You know, you can't skip over anything. It's still just, I kept thinking when I get through chapter 8 and, you know, this all goes to Israel, it'll be easier. Then I thought when I get through that, well, it'll be straightforward exhortations and all this will be easy. No, the constructions are equally difficult. You have interpretive problems all the way through this. Now I'm up to the verse that says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what's the mechanic for that one? Well, you know, where's the Jesus suit? And how do you do it? And so these are questions that have to be answered. So I haven't found any place where it gets any easier. Maybe it will by the end of the book. Maybe chapter 16 is where it finally turns the corner. But it's largely practical in addressing individuals, individuals and their circumstances. So there's not going to be a lot of theology in that part. I'm almost looking forward to that. I may make that chapter last a year or two. I don't know. No. So nevertheless, it is evident that the pastor teacher is not to be a recluse who does not engage in any interaction between himself, the congregation, or others. You've got to be, it doesn't mean you're supposed to be a social butterfly flitting here and there. Every time there's a party, I got to be there. No, if I don't come to your party, don't be offended. If I do come, you might be more offended. You never know. So it probably depends on how I behave myself. But the fact is, this business of, you shouldn't get too close to the congregation could be taken to an extreme. There's extremes on both sides. Being too overly open and friendly with them and all, because everybody cannot hanging out with the pastor because he fails. And he has a sin nature. I know that shocks you to hear that tonight, but it is true. Well, guess what? Some people can't handle that, And you see this even in the military. They will not socialize generally with people who rank below them. And there's a reason for that. But again, you can't take it to that extreme. Well, okay, I'm the pastor. I don't have to do this. No, you're under the gun to show hospitality. It's part of your mandate. It's part of your godliness code. So three here. He is to model the doctrine he teaches and must not fall into the ivory tower syndrome. 1 Peter 5 essentially just tells us, it deals more with the pastoring aspect than the shepherding aspect than it does the teaching aspect. But essentially, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God among you. There's a bunch of points here to be made, but I don't want to do it here on all of this. But the last part of verse 3 is the important part. They translated proving, keep, literally what you have in the Greek is an imperative. It's keep on becoming. Keep on becoming an example to the flock so that you model the doctrine. You don't tell them to be at Bible class all the time and then you miss frequently. You maintain the schedule that's rigorous. I know it's rigorous. We know it's rigorous. We understand this. But people that are interested in the truth, well, what else are you going to be watching tonight? What great things? Chiefs and the Raiders, if you like football. But, it doesn't start till like 9, so you can make it. And this is why God invented the DVR. And the VCR. So you could come to Bible class and never miss your favorite show. Now, isn't that just ducky? Here you have to keep, you have to set an example in these things. You don't ask them to sacrifice. And I've tried never over the course of the years, now going on 28, never to ask anybody to apply in an area I wouldn't apply in or that I haven't already applied in. Now, I can't do certain things, obviously, like when I was, under the Timothy principle and in another church. Well, I plugged in and applied just like everybody else did. I worked in the tape room and did various things and all of that and, made myself useful. That's all believers should. Again, we're supposed to be useful, especially to each other. So, again, you got to keep modeling the doctrine, as Peter says. Well, as with the application of many doctrines, the exercise of hostility, I keep confusing those two, the exercise of hospitality could become burdensome at times. Now, that's Luke chapter 11. And I believe this is in a bit of a parabolic situation here, if I remember right. Verses 5 and 6. It's not really a parable per se, but he's just posing some questions to them. And then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend, and whatever that means to people, versions of friendship are wildly different, but I think I actually have a doctrine. I haven't looked at it in quite a while. I probably ought to bring it up to speed, but I think I'm the only pastor that I know that's got a doctrine of friendship. And there's something to that. And he goes to him at midnight. First, you better be a real good friend if you show up at my door at midnight. You better hope I'll be able to hear you, because I have a fan on in my room to drown out people coming to my door at midnight. And that's not what I'm trying to drown out, but I might not even hear you, so don't be offended if you come to my house and I don't get up. It's not maybe because I'm ignoring you. It could be. But it's probably not. It's probably because I couldn't hear you. So if you come to my house and you really need something real bad, you better come around the bedroom window. And I'm not telling you which bedroom I sleep in, though. So you'll have to guess. Those of you that have been there know. So he says, he comes to him at midnight and he says to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves. That's it. When you show up at midnight, you better start out with that too, friend. You better remind him that you're friends. "For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him." And from inside, he answers and says and all of this. But the point here is that it imposes a difficulty on this guy. That this guy showed up apparently at his house at 11:30, unannounced. Now, that's not good form, and we'll deal with that. That hospitality, you try not to abuse it. But something could happen. I remember, you know, when I was a kid, again, I think I've mentioned this, that the way people in that generation acted and traveled and all of this, you know, that they drive across the country to be with their relatives, which, oh, God, I don't hardly want to drive across town to be with mine, but... they would go across the country and they would show up at weird hours. You just never knew when they'd get there. And it was not deemed to be a burden or anything. It was just a natural part of life. People would do this. These are unbelievers that would do this. And they'd be up, they'd wait up for them till 1, 2, 3 in the morning, make sure they got in, got them into bed and all that. It's not that way so much anymore. So, again, it imposes a burden. He showed up. He didn't have... And so he is not prepared for this. Through no fault of his own. There's nothing in this teaching here that suggests that the guy that shows up at midnight is somehow out of line. It's just a normal slice of life here, we might say. And so he has a need that he needs met. And I've got, like I say, I've got 2 neighbors. One on one side is great, and I could probably go ask him for anything. And the other one I wouldn't go near if I had to. They're just worthless as neighbors. They won't take care of the property. They, you know, they're just bad neighbors, period. And so, but the other guy, I could probably go to his house at midnight, even though he's not a believer, even as far as I know. But he still models this better in some ways than maybe than some believers do, which is sad. So again, it can become burdensome. Nevertheless, believers are exhorted to make the appropriate applications in spite of the difficulties involved. And this is in Galatians, is more of a general verse, but certainly it would apply to hospitality. Verses 9 and 10. Do not lose heart in doing good. Don't get dragged down, because the Christian way of life, again, is a marathon. You're going to get tired of it. It's going to wear on you. But don't to lose heart is to become discouraged or depressed about it, to where you don't want to do it. What's the point? And throw up your hands. For in due time, we will reap if we do not grow weary. But again, this is, you know, using the agricultural metaphor here or analogy. You've got to put in the time if you're going to have a crop. And eternally, the same is true here. If you don't put the time in here and now, in grade, applying doctrine, don't expect any crop in eternity. You're not going to have one. The rewards will not be there. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. And especially, our focus is to be on those who are of the household of the faith. So, as additionally, the appearance of false teachers in local churches created a new set of problems when it came to extending hospitality. This is certainly reflected in the second epistle of John, where believers had to be discerning. Just because somebody shows up at your door and says, "I'm positive, I know doctrine," doesn't mean you're supposed to just open the door and embrace them. That using a modern vernacular and analogy here. People could show up. All kinds of weirdos are out there. And there are people who've been exposed to doctrine and know all the lingo and know what to say, but they're not themselves positive. They've just learned the ropes. And I saw this even as a fundy. There were people, they weren't believers, but they knew how to talk to fundies to get what they wanted. They, you know, hey, I'm serving the Lord over here and blah, blah, blah. And we just ran into this little problem. And, you know, they've always got a song and a dance and a story for you. And so people can learn the lingo and feign positive volition, but it doesn't mean you got to drop what you're doing and embrace them, especially if it's somebody you don't know. And a lack of discernment in this area could be, you know, spiritually fatal. You start embracing weirdos because they claim, well, I'm blah, blah, blah. And, there was a couple that showed up here. I don't remember how long ago. It was been several months back now. And they, you know, said they were from some church. And I'd heard of the guy, but I was not familiar with him and didn't go check it out. Not interested. Didn't have the time. And they said, well, you know, the pastor there says to tell you hi. He knows you from blood. Well, I never knew the guy from anybody. And it all struck me as very odd. But I keep my guard up when new people come anyway. Because very few of them, again, are going to be positive. We know the drill. And so they had to watch out for these now. This became an issue. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Don't even tell him hello. Don't give him a greeting. Don't shake his hands. So when the Jehovah's Witness show up at your door, I got one answer for him. Get off my porch. Hit the road. Go away. No, we're not going to talk. We're not going to discuss. I'm not getting into it with you. I know what you are already. You're in a cult. And so go away. And take your cult with you. For the one who gives him a greeting becomes a participant in his evil deeds. Again, blessing by association works the other way too. Cursing by association. You get involved with the wrong people. And guess what? They can get you into spiritual trouble. This is why separation, again, is always such an issue. Because there are repercussions that flow out of the failure to be discerning and apply this doctrine. So, T, in spite of the difficulties involved in the application or the burden of dealing with those people that abuse grace, one of the last epistles written in the New Testament stresses the importance of continuing to show hospitality. I think we've seen that verse, Hebrews 13:2, continue showing hospitality. And I say this is one of the last ones because the date of this seems to be around 69 AD. It's just after the death of Paul, apparently, and just prior to the fall of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is still up when this is written. But there's no mention of Paul, but only of Timothy. And again, if Luke is the author, which I firmly believe that he is, then that explains all that. And that also helps to place the date for us. Set that date. Late 68, early 69 AD. So, do not neglect to show hospitality for strangers. Again, the verse, most interpreters agree, this verse comes out of the incident with Abraham. That it's looking back to Genesis 18 there. Well, Roman numeral 6, hospitality is a royal imperative for all church age believers. And should be practiced as opportunities present themselves and as is appropriate. Hey, there can be no question that hospitality is incumbent upon believers in this dispensation. Since it's commanded, all you got to do is find one imperative to do it, and so then we would know we're under the gun on that one. B, although the imperative is not used, there are a couple of verses that indicate that this was to be a regular practice within the church. The one that we just did, pursuing hospitality, which Paul would say is a manifestation of non-hypocritical biblical love. And so hospitality flows right out of that. Also, 1 Peter 4:9. I wanted to check something here. Hebrews. I'll go back to Hebrews a second. 13:2. Where are we at here? I mean, Windows. There you go, Windows. Yeah, that actually is an imperative in 13:2. Do not neglect. So we do have an imperative for it at least one spot. There probably are others, but again, essentially, the tenor of Scripture is such that you can't get around it. even if it's not, quote, commanded, it's deemed to be such a part of the Christian life that it almost sounds like an imperative. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Hospitable, there's no verb actually here, though, is the deal. Hospitable ones. But there's no, so the to be verb is implied here. It's an imperative of I me that you would supply. But you could also supply a hortatory subjunctive here. Let us be hospitable. But, you know, so, and a hortatory subjunctive is essentially equal to a first person imperative. Imperatives are only found in the second and third person. Like if I give you an order, I say, you do this, or you all do this. Those are second person imperatives. The first person imperative is let us, say for instance, the first person plural, let us do such and such, which is equivalent to we must do such and such. So again, even if you have a subjunctive mood, in some cases it'll have the force of an imperative. So as I noted previously, the practice of hospitality was considered so important. It was made part of the qualifications for those that aspired to the office of pastor. By extension, the same quality was expected in the deacons. Essentially, outside of 1 Timothy 3:8, outside of the command to be able to teach, the deacons are essentially under the gun with respect to the same issues the pastor is under, that they are to set a high standard, and much of the same language is used. But the whole likewise here indicates that likewise, in accordance with what I've just said in the first previous seven verses, deacons are to model these things likewise, in the same way. So, D, it was so important that any true widow that applied for church support must have had a reputation for demonstrating hospitality. 1 Timothy 5:10. And over the years, I could brag on Linda for this one. I know it would probably embarrass her, so I won't. But over the years, we had lots of opportunities and applied in a lot of ways. And I know it was always harder on her than it was on me because she bore the brunt of it. But when we talk about true widows, we're talking about widows indeed, as Paul might say. And that is widows who didn't have anybody else they could look to for support, who had all their family was dead. They didn't have any children, any grandchildren, any relatives they could look to, anything. Obviously, before they burdened the church, he tells them to exhaust every other opportunity that they have before they become a burden to the church. So if somebody dies, well, then they have the reasonable expectation of their children need to take care of them in their old age, and that's what this is all about. But if she is more, first she had to be over 62. Essentially, she had to be Social Security age, as he says here. But a widow, or I said 60, I'm sorry, I said 62, but it's actually only 60. A widow is only to be put on the list if she is not less than 60, having been the wife of one man. Again, it doesn't mean she had to only be married once, but she had to be faithful to the concept of marriage. She couldn't be a profligate, a bigamist, or any of these other things. And then verse 10, she had to have a reputation for good works. And if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, again, basic service in regard to hospitality for the traveler and anyone that came to the house. Although, see, we don't have to do that now. You know, you don't have people show up, you don't have to, oh, I'm here to wash your feet. If she has assisted those in distress and devoted herself to every good work. But you don't put widows younger than this on the list. You don't make them church. The church would not support them because there's some inherent problems with that, as Paul will talk about there. So, as with any application of doctrine, the believer should walk in fellowship and be sensitive to the opportunities the Lord provides, rather than attempting to instigate or advance his own agenda. We should be ready. The idea of pursuing it indicates that it ought to be something that's high on your priority list. And as I've translated it there in the New American Standard in Romans 12, there is practice. Since this is a royal imperative, it is to be applied primarily to the royal family, which begins with the local ministry and expands outward. Well, one, positive believers in the local church are to be the main priority. Two, there is a place for sharing God's blessings with the pastor teacher. That is, let the one who shares, let the one who is blessed share all good things with him who teaches. Galatians 6:6, also 1 Thessalonians 5:12. And the passage in Thessalonians, we better look at that then, since we're going to expand on it. The passage in Thessalonians may be expanded, to include the deacons. Because this gets into the labor of the ministry. We request you, brothers, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you. And this involves showing, certainly hospitality would be a part of that. Taking them out to eat, having them over, these kinds of things. And have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Specifically, interpretatively, it focuses on the pastor. But just by application, I wouldn't eliminate the deacons who are doing their jobs right either from this. Other positive believers are also to be extended the blessing of hospitality as is appropriate. We see this in Acts, for instance, 18. Again, this goes back to the transition period, I know. But again, we see the practice of it here. And we see this, the interaction, the two-way street that this is here. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, this is Paul. All right, was it Paul here? I don't know. Who was this? This is Apollos, who wasn't very instructed in the things of the Lord, but was very zealous. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him, to show him hospitality. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public. He was a great apologist for Christianity, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, the Hebrew Messiah. And also Colossians 4:10. So there's one there. So if believers show up from other places, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. Again, this is called the prison epistles because Paul's in prison. This is the first Roman imprisonment. And also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, show hospitality to him. Welcome him. And so even though he was not a part of that community, again, the itinerant nature of all this means that you would extend this greeting to other positive believers, as is appropriate, again. Although it is a royal imperative, there may be times when it may be appropriate to show hospitality to those that are not believers who are negative to doctrine. And I say may, made it bold and underlined so you noticed it, that it doesn't mean every time somebody says, I'm an unbeliever and I want you to do this, you're to drop what you're doing and go do it. It doesn't mean that at all. But Luke, for instance, chapter 10. 33 through 35. And here you have a situation. Of course, this is the parable of the Good Samaritan. This is a parabolic teaching. But this Samaritan, who again, the Jews didn't like them. They didn't like the Jews. Didn't get along. Who was on a journey came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, the medicines of their day. This is not being mean. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day he took out 2 denarii, which is 2 days' wages, and gave them to the innkeeper and said, you take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. And so this is in the matter of loving your neighbor as yourself, certainly. This is an application of that, no doubt. But this is also an exercise in hospitality, too. The guy needed help. And also 1 Corinthians 10, a little bit of an odd one. This was one where I had to rethink my whole view on separation at some level. Because this verse kind of shot a hole in it. I had to say, well, nothing. There may be a time and a place to do this. Depends on the situation. And I don't think there's tons of them. I don't think any unbeliever asks you out, oh yeah, I'm supposed to go. And primarily, I would presume that the only reason a believer would go fellowship and socialize with an unbeliever would be to present the gospel and all of that. Which, if that goes well, then okay, that opens the door for further fellowship. If it doesn't, well, they'll probably tell you to take a hike and not come back anyway. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you. Paul doesn't say you can't go. See, the doctrine of separation, as I'd heard, it said you couldn't go. And I had to rethink it because this verse shot a hole in that. Wait a second, well, maybe there is a place for this. And then I thought, well, why would you go? If you do go and it's okay with the Lord, why would you do it? Well, because they're going to have a great steak dinner. No, I would presume there should be some spiritual reason, not just because they're going to have good food. And again, this probably doesn't happen much among positive believers. It's probably a rarity that a total negative unbeliever invites you places and wants to socialize with you. But, you know, I'm just saying there may be a point, there may be a place where it's appropriate. But those, I would presume, are few and far between. And again, I would think there would be a spiritual reason for going or not going. All right, well, we're at a point to stop, and I'm whooped tonight. So we'll just stop right there a couple of minutes early here and be ready to pick up with this hospitality in the modern age and deal with this specifically as it applies to us today. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to socialize with other believers, to have a fellowship in the things of doctrine. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.